Last week, part one. This week, part two. Of a series of sermons, I am just entitled The Primacy of Public Worship. The Primacy of Public Worship. In an age, in an era in the church where QT, quiet time, is so important for some, arguing from that the Bible teaches the primacy not of private worship, but public worship for some people seems to be nuts, crazy. But for throughout most of the history of the church, nobody would argue with that, especially when people didn't have copies of the scripture before the printing press. It's a very modern notion, modern experience for God's people, plural, to have Bibles like we do. Most of the history of the church, they did not have Bibles. They might have had copies of portions of it, but they didn't have what we have, the luxuries that we have. So I began last week on this sermon series, The Primacy of Public Worship, from Psalm 87. This is a very Puritan-like series of sermons, because what the Puritans often did is they went to a verse, or they went to a clause, or they went to a phrase, or they went to a word, set it in its context, and then extracted teachings from it, from its context, and other places throughout both the Old and New Testament. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm going to Psalm 87:2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. And then I'm going elsewhere to try to illustrate the principle I'm extracting from that kind of awkward-sounding verse. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. What does that mean? We looked at that last week. More than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. So I displayed last week, or I sought to, that the gates of Zion refers to the place of public worship, God's house, God's temple. We looked at a bunch of psalms that identify Jerusalem as the religious center of ancient or old covenant Israel before the coming of Christ. The dwelling places of Jacob in Psalm 87:2 refers to the personal homes of the people of God, whether they be physical tents or buildings. They had buildings at the time, unlike ours, but similar in other senses. So we have this comparison between God's house, the temple in Jerusalem, and the homes or houses of God's people. And one is said to be primary over the other. And I quoted a 17th century author, David Clarkson, as follows. Here's what he said. So that, in fine, the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob because, this is very important, he prefers public worship before private. He loved all the dwellings of Jacob, wherein he was worshipped privately. But the gates of Zion he loved more than all the dwellings of Jacob, for there he was publicly worshipped. Hence, we have a clear ground for this observation. Public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord. So it should be by his people. That was all last week. After I read that long, actually that was a brief quote from a larger quote. After I read that, then I sought to support the fact that public worship is to be preferred over private due to what happens during public worship. There's something different and unique about, there's more than one thing, but various differences between public and private worship that make private worship a primary, or ought to make public worship primary in the lives of God's people, not only back then, but even now today. And I sought to show this by going to other psalms. And then during our contemplation time, dealt with some of the pushback on, well, all you're doing is reading the Old Testament. So this week, what I would like to do is begin to look at the New Testament proof of what I sought to lay down last week, namely, public worship is to be preferred over private worship due to what happens during public worship. That's what I'm trying to show you. I think Psalm 87:2 is the key text, one of the key texts in the Old Testament. I think the Old Testament bears out the same thing. There was something unique about the temple, the house of God, God's building. And I believe the New Testament bears this out as well. Now, we're going to look at the New Testament, which, by the way, it's a pretty big book, 27 individual books. Okay, it would take a long time to, you know, read the entire thing and stop at every single verse that might illustrate this. But as we look at the New Testament, I am seeking to prove, again, that public worship is to be preferred to private worship. And I'll do this by examining the descriptions of the local church in the New Testament. That's what we're going to do today. So we're going to see how the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, in three or four texts, describe the church. And I'm going to argue that these descriptions indicate something about the primacy of public worship. And then we're going to look at the activities of the church in the New Testament. And I'm going to argue next week that the activities required of the church indicate something about the primacy of public worship over private. And then third, we'll look at the promises of the local church when it assembles. And I'll argue that the promises that are directed to the local church in its formal assemblies argue something unique and primary about public worship. I don't know if I'm going to argue this, but I'm going to say this now, even though it's not in the notes. My wife always tells me, be careful when you do that. By the way, I do have full manuscripts. The reason is, I used to trust myself when I was young. It was very arrogant of me. I don't trust myself now. I work hard thinking through this stuff, and I don't want to start going off on tangents like I'm doing right now. So what was I going to say, by the way? It was very important. Oh, here it is. Public worship is most like the eternal state. You've heard me say that before. Because you have God's people in God's place under God's rule in a unique way with God's blessings promised to it. And I've said this as well. Don't look around and go, this is what the eternal state's going to look like? Ew! But think about it. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Adam and Eve, they sinned. What does God do since the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 but bring people to himself under his rule, and slowly but surely, they are gathered in places, plural, now we call them local churches, where all these promises terminate upon when they assemble, and God reveals himself to them, manifests himself to them, builds them up in those assemblies. But these assemblies are localized and not all over the world, but someday the entire earth becomes a special temple of God where he dwells and manifests himself to everybody in the eternal state because there's no lost people there. So that's why I say the closest thing to glory, watch this, the closest thing to glory is GRBC. And all other true local churches of the Lord Jesus all throughout the earth. So, descriptions of the New Testament, okay? How does the New Testament describe the church? Primarily in its localness, not in its widest sense all over the world, but we'll look at that as well. How does the New Testament describe the church? 1 Timothy 3:15 is the first text I want to look at. And it says this, I am writing, this is Paul to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, what is the household of God? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we're looking at descriptions. Here, the apostle is clearly speaking about conduct in the local church at Ephesus. The household of God, he calls it, which is the church of the living God, which is also, I think this is a function of it, the pillar and support of the truth, the responsibility to uphold the truth of Scripture and to propagate it to the to others is given to the local church. But the local church here, just mark this, is the household of God. Remember, if you remember last week, some of you can remember that far back. Most people rarely remember sermons very much, but I'll just remind you. Remember the language of God's building, God's house, God's temple from the Psalms? It's all over the place. The apostles use, as we'll see more and more, they use Old Testament language. And they, I said this last week, they Christianize it. They use it in a this side of the cross and resurrection of our Lord context. It doesn't apply the same as it used to in a specific geographic place in the center of the ancient Near East and current Middle East, excuse me, Jerusalem, but the concepts embodied in the terms still apply. We'll see this as we move secondly to 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. We started in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Now we're going to scattered throughout the area near Ephesus, ancient Turkey, and other places. 1 Peter 2, Peter's letter was written to churches out there. And then we're going to go back to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. But 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 reads this way, "And coming to him," that is Christ, "as to a living stone," that's an interesting phrase there, "rejected by men." So he's talking about a person, the person of Christ, but he identifies him as a living stone. Now that might be awkward to us. We usually don't call people rocks. Well, back in the day, actually, we called people stoners. I don't know if they still call people stoners. You know, you always knew the stoners because they talk like this. But this is not talking about that living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. This living stone, rejected by men, is chosen and precious in the sight of God. Now watch this. He goes from Christ as a living stone to his people as living stones. You also as living stones. Look at the language again. Are being built up as a spiritual house. Now we have house language. We have stone language. We have building language. For what purpose? For a holy priesthood. Now we have priesthood language. And Peter's writing to ancient Jews before the incarnation of our Lord? No. He's writing to ancient Christians and contemporary Christians. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So note well, our Lord is a living stone. Some of you know. Wait a minute. There's a stone in the Old Testament that's pretty important, that the New Testament picks up on, which we'll see in Ephesians 2. It's Christ as the cornerstone. You ever heard of that? There are churches that call themselves Cornerstone Fellowship. I helped start this church back in Indiana. Cornerstone, why? What's the cornerstone? Who is that referring to? The living cornerstone, the active cornerstone, Christ himself. It's temple language. Okay, he's the most important stone in this new temple that he's building. Some other important stones are the apostles and prophets, but there's other stones, living stones, priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. So this is temple language again. These living stones in the church are priestly stones. You're a priestly stone if you're a believer. They are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God had a temple. Physical animal sacrifices were offered at it. God still has a temple. God had a priesthood. God still has a priesthood. They offered up sacrifices. We offer up sacrifices. Theirs looked to Christ. Ours come by virtue of what Christ has done. But the same language is used, but it's, you know, Christianized. Note that these living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. This is not something happening as these living stones act independent of each other. He's not talking about QT here. That's not a Q-tip. Quiet time. Okay? I'm not against quiet time. I have my, I don't call it my quiet time, but I read the Bible as an individual person. I pray. I pray for most, if not all of, well, not all of you, because I see some new faces, but this is not what he's talking about. This is not private individual devotions, you know. This is a corporate, and this language is corporate. In other words, this being built up happens not with you and Jesus and your Bible, but with you in the presence of Jesus with his people. That's right. So that's 1 Peter 2. Now let's turn to the final text I would like to look at. And that's Ephesians 2. So we went in 1 Timothy on a timeline of the New Testament. If this is the beginning and this is toward the end, 1 Timothy would be over here. Okay? Because Paul wrote it in his latter days to Timothy, who had settled in Ephesus. So Ephesus would be over here. And then before that would be the book of Acts, where we learn how the gospel got to Ephesus. Paul went there and preached it. And then the gospels are over here. So here is Ephesians chapter 2. Now here's what happens, one of the things that happens in Ephesians, and you can pretty much say this about all the epistles, is the epistles weren't sent to non-Christian people. The epistles were sent to Christian people. So the proclamation of the gospel came before the epistles. They heard about Jesus. They recognized their sins and their guilt and their helplessness to be right in the presence of God. They flew to the fountain, Christ, in the gospel. Then an apostle writes a letter and explains what happened to him and how they are to conduct themselves. So this is kind of different than we get it. No apostle writes us a particular individual letter, but we have the apostolic deposit for us in the New Testament. So here we, if you were in Ephesus, and you can read this in Acts 19, the gospel came through Paul, and it turned their little city inside out and upside down. By the next generation, it was no longer one of the centers of witchcraft and magic like it had been for quite some time. The gospel was like God's A-bomb dropping it on this pagan society, and it was quite influential for quite a long time. We don't think this way. It's modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey used to be one of the centers, major centers of ancient Christianity. Things have changed, haven't they? But here you were there and you heard this guy and you believed the message. You were baptized. You started assembling with him and others. And then a few years later, this guy, Paul, the apostle, is actually in Rome in prison and he gets a report and then he wants to feed the sheep. And so he writes the Ephesians. And one of the things he does is he reminds them of what the Lord Jesus has done. In the first century, this meant a lot, that he brings believing Jew and believing Greek into one body. That's huge. Now, in our day, it's not as huge, but back then it was massive. And so he's explaining how that happened through the death of Christ and what the entailments, what the implications of that unity in Christ and Jew and Greek brings to this Jew-Gentile congregation in ancient Ephesus, 2:19-22. So then, Ephesians, are no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, to to that which the Old Testament promised. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of, look at the language again, God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the, now Paul calls him the cornerstone. Isaiah 26, is it? Various places in the Bible, this person is called a cornerstone. In whom, in this cornerstone, in Christ, by virtue of what he has done and by virtue of the power that he executes, in Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you hear the reverberations from the Old Testament coming through the Apostle Paul as he's describing a Christian congregation? You should be able to. Thank you for saying mm-hmm. I'm sure others can. Reverberation means like an echo. If you read the Old Testament or if you heard the sermon last week, you know that I went to a lot of texts in the Psalms that use the similar language that Paul uses here, but it was talking about ancient Israel, focusing primarily on ancient Israel's temple, a physical structure building that had physical exclusive priesthood, a priesthood that excluded others from it, that offered up physical sacrifices according to the law of Moses. That was the terminology last week in the redemptive historical before Christ context. But now, this side of the cross and resurrection, incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord, the apostles aren't dreaming up new words because they have concepts that are brand spanking new that need to be articulated to the saints. They are using ancient words with ancient concepts in a new context, this side of the resurrection of our Lord, which, by the way, changes everything. Okay? Public worship changes after that. Acceptable public worship changes radically after the resurrection of Christ. So here we have, listen carefully to the language used by the apostle here. God's household, foundation, cornerstone, whole building, fitted together, growing into a holy temple, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So is he talking about a physical building or Christ and his people? He's talking about Christ and his people, by the way. I just thought of that. Christ and his people in the Psalms is actually a title of a book by a 19th century Scotsman, one of the Bonar brothers. They write hymns. We sing some of their hymns. Christ and his people in the Psalms. Fascinating book. Anyway, I want to point out something very important about Christ as the cornerstone. Christ is described here as an active cornerstone. Let's just suppose this house was built in stones. And there was this unique place amidst all the walls that are all stones that the architect realized without this one stone, though they had a cornerstone, and the owner of the, home and I walked outside and he says, here's the cornerstone. Now, in a physical stone and cornerstone, it's inanimate, okay? It's not alive. It's static. It doesn't move. It's not active. It can be passive. I can hit it. That would be dumb. It would hurt myself. The rock would receive, or the stone would receive my flesh, but the rock doesn't deliver itself like I can deliver my flesh or my fist or my toe into your shin if I need it. See what I'm talking about? We're thinking too physical when we think that way about the cornerstone. This is an active, a living stone. So Christ is described here as an active cornerstone. You can see that in verses 21 and 22. Notice in verse 21, in whom the whole building Being fitted is growing. Okay, so if you are being fitted, somebody is fitting you. Somebody's not only fitting you, but causing you to grow. Who is the active agent that fits and causes growth in the church? Well, it's the pastor, right? Thank you. He said no. He said no really fast there, brother. And you are right to do so, because it's not the mouthpiece. It's not one of the living stones who's been called by the church to be the mouthpiece. But I'm not even the mouthpiece for the eldership, and I'm not the mouthpiece for the members either. It's more serious than that. I'm the mouthpiece of Christ and God in the midst of his people. So here we have this active cornerstone. Okay, it's a metaphor now. But we're going from the physical structure of the old to the spiritual, Christly church of the new, in whom the whole building being fitted is growing. Then in verse 22, in whom you also, now that is interesting, being built together. Verse 21, I think, is referring to what Christ is doing not just in Ephesus, but all over the ancient world, and we could say all over the world now. But in verse 22, he says, in whom you also. So he's universal, what Christ does universally, and then local, what Christ is doing in you. Basically, whatever he's doing universally, he's doing locally. But verse 21 is referring to what he is doing all over the world and since the first century until now. Remember I said what are local churches? Templets, little temples all over the world. But one day the entire earth will be, there won't be a physical temple, and there won't be visible saints in local assemblies. There'll be visible saints, and the whole eternal state is an assembly of all the visible saints in body and soul in the special presence of God. So this worldwide work of Christ is numerical and spiritual. It is Christ's activity of saving sinners and sanctifying them by what he does through the various means that he has given his church. The church's means of grace are very important. I think we'll look at that next week. But then, verse 22 starts out with these words, in whom, if I was Paul and you were the Ephesians, I would have been preaching like this in verse 21. And then when I said, in whom you also, I'd move my hands this way and point at you. Now I'm speaking about you Ephesians, this local church, in whom you also. So Paul goes from the general to the specific, from the church in its broadest sense to the church he was addressing in Ephesus. Now, I'm going to quote somebody. This is a contemporary. I'm not sure if this commentator is still alive, but listen to what he says. Growth and holiness here are not simply matters for individual initiates pursuing their own ends, but notions which have a clearly corporate context. Huh. Paul is indicating that this is more than an individual experience. Me and my Bible and my QT. That's not important. The process of being formed into the church has to take place in the company of fellow believers. Wow. Unquote. So Paul is describing what Christ does for us and to us in our corporate, not only identity, but through the corporate actions. We'll look at that next week. And I'll argue then, I think, the next week, by virtue of the corporate promises he has laid down for us. Oh, so I say this, we should consider the great privilege that we possess. Now, here's what happens, okay? It's hard to start a church when you're in your 20s, like my first one. It's way harder when you're 50. It was 50 when we started this church. 50. Because you have to create a culture, theological culture and a social culture. And the way you do that is you provide good Mexican food. No, although that doesn't hurt. It can't hurt if it's bad Mexican food. The way you create that culture is, I can't, okay? I can use the means. I can teach and preach scripture. God has to bless it. But when he does, and slowly but surely, people start to realize, you know what, yeah, I need to read my Bible. Yeah, I need to pray. I know that's important. God help me when I don't. By the way, I can argue from the scripture, daily prayer. It's not as easy to argue daily Bible reading because, again, some people couldn't do it. They got the scriptures. They were the first recipients of scripture. Okay, but when you get people that are slowly but surely realize, you know what? Something happens. I don't know. It's not just the food, okay? When people, under the banner of the Word of God, the people of Christ, gather using the means of Christ, and they understand the dynamics of what God does in public worship more and more and more, and if God blesses that community, whether it's puny or large, stuff happens. People realize, I'm going to church even though I had a bad week. I'm going to church not because I'm a great thing and I get to present myself as a, you know, the holy thing to God, but because I need grace and God is worthy of my worship, feeble as it might be sometimes, no matter what my week looked like. Public worship isn't about me and you. It's about God. When you get that in your head, you go, wait a minute. This is not just this horizontal stuff, right? Good Mexican food. It's this. And when you get this right, if God blesses, things flow from heaven. They come and God forms us, makes us more like Christ. I said this a couple weeks ago. A healthy church is a church in which you can sin and it's okay. Now that sounds weird, right? I mean, people will forgive you. I'm not talking about open, public, scandalous, unrepentant sin. I'm talking about sinful anger or gossip that you realize you did, and then you call the sister or sisters or brother. I start out with ladies first. Or brother or brothers or a mix of two that were in the text stream and say, you know, I violated the law of God. God has smitten my conscience. Smoted? Smote my... God smit... You know what I mean. Smited, thank you. My conscience. I violated the law of God, and you were a recipient of this text or email or these words that I spoke. Please forgive me. I was so dumb. I'm just so selfish sometimes. Please forgive me. And you know what should happen in a healthy church? I forgive you, but you don't do that. You don't want... Is that a healthy marriage? I forgive you, but... We are to forgive our brothers and sisters like God has forgiven us in Christ. No strings attached. Love, believing all things, hoping all things. And if it proves out to be the false prophet, not the real McCoy, somebody was just trying to make themselves look spiritual, it'll make itself out in, you know, over time, and you'll figure that out. Martin Luther told Christians to sin boldly because they had a merciful Savior. Take that for what it's worth. I don't know. You know, I'm sure if we sat Martin down, I'd say, Martin, was that good for the 21st century? He'd say, no, I didn't live in the 21st century. What he meant was, even though we do sin boldly sometimes, the Savior is merciful to us. And he forgives us. So here we have these. But this is corporate stuff, you know. He said, well, this is sounding like Roman Catholic. No, because I believe in female priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices in the assembly of the saints, quietly in their own hearts, and sometimes when they sing, They're offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. So consider our privileges. Christ, our active cornerstone, causes us to be built together more and more into moral conformity to his image and doctrinal and practical conformity to apostolic doctrine and practice, so that God by his Spirit would dwell more and more with us in our corporate identity and corporate functions. That's a mouthful. That's a long sentence, isn't it? I'd get an F on a paper for the length of that sentence. But if you're listening, you got it. You're going, yeah. That's pretty important. God deals with souls through the means that he has ordained, and especially in a unique way when churches assemble. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about unbelievers in the corporate worship context. What's the assumption? It's not a sin to invite unbelievers to come to a Christian worship service on Sunday. But listen, it would be a sin if the preacher and the whole service constructed everything that was done and said to the unbeliever, right? And there you have the true sheep of Christ, and they need the food and the meat and the substance of the gospel. They need the law as well. They need all this. But you're going, you know what? I got these visitors. And we're going to be seeker friendly. So we're going to do a survey with these visitors, and if these visitors want to, you know, tight jeans, skinny jeans on the pastor, they'll do that. But you know, if I wore skinny jeans, the upper part of me wouldn't look good. Okay. Well, people do this. I was in seminary. We had a visiting lecturer come. He only came once, by the way. And he said, "This is how we planted our church. Every community is different, but you should model your church planting after ours." We went around the neighborhood. This was out in near Ontario, east of Ontario, where they still have dairies. Remember, you ever seen the dairies down there on I-15? Okay, it was out there in that area. So when you knock on doors out there, what are you going to find? You're going to find people with Wranglers, okay, and boots and stuff stuck to the bottom of the boots and all that stuff. And that's exactly what they found. And so they said, "What genre of music do you most often listen to?" And they said, "Country music." And so guess what kind of genre they had at their public worship service? Country songs. And guess what kind of illustrations the pastor used? It was always geared around country stuff, you know, and cows and horses and I don't know about pigs. But That's the way some people think. That would be wrong. Because the identity of the local church here isn't some social experiment where we compete with others to try to get the most newbies to come in so we can add to our roles. Because if you did that, you would have to survey everybody all the time and know what the new cultural niche is. You know, what's the new thing coming out now? I don't know what the new thing is, by the way. But if I did, I'd say, okay, we're changing gears this week, church. The culture changed. We're changing. You ever see that in the New Testament? The culture's changing. We're changing. We preached one message to the Jews. We're preaching a different message to the Gentiles. We preach a certain type of gospel in Jerusalem. We're teaching a different type of gospel out to the Gentiles. What happened to Peter when he started to do that? How would you like to be an apostle and be rebuked in the written word of God? Galatians 1. Paul rebuked Peter. They didn't think that way. Anyway, there I go, off the notes again. So let's just do this, okay? I tried to show from the New Testament the descriptions of the church indicate to us something's very important about public worship. So now we have just three contemplations and we'll be finished. We get to sing a hymn and the Gloria Patri. First contemplation is this: the church is not a physical entity in terms of walls and doors and hinges and ceilings and a roof, right? That's not what a church is. A church can own a building, but the building doth not a church make. The churches are comprised of living stones. Not inanimate nails and wood. The church is comprised of sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ, called to worship and serve Christ who is God. A second contemplation, which just means thinking deeper about what we've said. The local church is not a social club providing a social service in competition with others providing the same social service. I think I already said this. If it were, then to get the competitive edge, each local church would need to stay up on social trends concerning the likes and dislikes of the potential consumers of its product, right? That would be, then I'd have to read newspapers and blogs and Twitter and Twitter and Facebook and all those things. We'd have to hire Sean full time, because he's a geek, to be on the internet the whole time getting data for me. And every week he dumps the data on me, and I modify what everything we do is modified around the data dump, the data that he dumps on me. How would you like to go to church every week? Oh no, what's going to happen this week? I've said this before. If you go to church and you say to your husband or wife or to yourself or anybody on the way, I wonder what's going to happen this week, and you don't already know the answer, that's not good. You need something in your week that doesn't change. That's every week, it's the same diet. I know exactly what's going to happen on the Lord's Day. That's why I look forward to it. I'm not going to be surprised. The pastor's not going to say, okay, this week, we're doing little things different. Honey, come up with your solo. Wow us with your gifts. Sorry, I didn't warn you. We're not doing that. You say, well, why not? Is it a sin to sing as an individual? No. Go home and sing as an individual. When the church is called to sing in the New Testament, you know who's called to sing? Everyone. We have a choir. It's all of us. That way, the people that can't sing very well get covered up by the others. No, because the priesthood is called to praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we don't do this consumer mentality, asking people what they want, and then curtail everything around it. Hopefully we do what God says. The church, thirdly and lastly, is the new temple of God promised in the Old Testament, the new house of God. We don't have time. Some of you know the Old Testament well enough that one of the elements of the promise to David was that a son of his, somewhere down his genealogical line, would build a house for God. And it wasn't just fulfilled in Solomon. Who do you think that son ultimately is? The way we sing it, he's David's great David's greater son. You know, you read the New Testament, these promises of David and the building of the house of God terminate on Jesus, cornerstone, house, foundation, being built. Not only temple, but house of God. So our Lord himself is the fulfillment of the promise to David that one of his sons would build a house for God. And much of the Old Testament language of temple, house of God, dwelling place of God, and priestly activity is taken up by the New Testament writers and applied to the local church. The church then is described as being comprised of priests offering up sacrifices of praise to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. So I say this, if you remember back to last week, if God loved the gates of Zion in its Old Testament typological descriptions and functions, pointing forward to the better things that Christ would bring through his work, then certainly God loves it now that what is pointed to, what was pointed to, has come in Christ and his body, the church. God loved that, which pointed to something greater, and the greater has come, then certainly God loves the greater. That's why we sing, and we're going to sing this hymn after I read the lyrics. This is why we sing 313. To thy temple I repair. In Jerusalem? Nope. Lord, I love to worship there. When within the veil I meet Christ. That's why I love public worship. Because Christ manifests himself to us. Christ before the mercy seat. While thy glorious praise is sung, touch my lips, unloose my tongue, that my joyful soul may bless thee, the Lord, my righteousness. While the prayers of saints ascend, God of love, to mine attend. Hear me, for thy spirit pleads. Hear, for Jesus intercedes. While I hearken to thy law, fill my soul with humble awe. Watch this one. Till thy gospel bring to me life and immortality. It's like this guy knows what we do every Sunday. While thy minister, preaching now. While thy minister, so we had prayer, law, gospel, we got preaching now. While thy ministers proclaim peace and pardon in thy name, through their voice, by faith, may I hear thee speaking from the sky. Next week we'll talk about what that means. From thy house, when I return, may my heart within me burn. And at evening, let me say, I have walked with God today. It's great lyrics. So great, we're going to sing them after I pray. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, because we're not left to ourselves to determine what is pleasing to you and what is best for us. Help us to be content in the simplicity of that which you have given for your people in terms of public worship. And bless it. We can't just go through the motions and expect by the work performed in and of itself, blessings come. We know that we have to do things. We have to conduct ourselves. We are to employ means. But means are means at best. They have to be blessed of thee. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.